Well, it's a pleasure for me to be here and to be in a church without a clock. That's always an encouragement for a pastor, I think. I'm grateful to the elders for their kind invitation. I was delighted to be able to fit coming here into the schedule that I have. I've just been in Louisiana, in Monroe, then on to Grand Rapids. And to be in a place called New Scotland is especially delightful. You did know that New Albany means New Scotland? Nod? Yes? No? Alba is the Gaelic word for Scotland. So you're a very privileged people if you're from New Albany. You can thank God for the grace given unto you. You weren't maybe born in Scotland, but you were raised in New Scotland. Why consider the life of a man who died in the year 1564? Certainly not for antiquarian reasons. I've got no desire to live in the past. My calling is to minister the grace of God in Jesus Christ in the year 2017. I love the past, but we're never to live in the past. So why consider, why spend some time on a Saturday evening considering some aspects of the life of a Frenchman called John Calvin? Let me give you a brief testimonial. It was about the year 1970, or perhaps early 71. I was about to enter my junior year at university in Glasgow. I wasn't long converted. I had no Christian background. The Lord brought me to salvation through John 3:16, which I'd never heard in my life. And the first time I heard it, the Lord mercifully brought me to himself. I stumbled across a biography of John Calvin. I had begun to hear about Calvinism. I didn't really know what it was. I knew nothing about John Calvin. And I read this little biography by a German called Emanuel Stickelberger. And it blew the socks off me. I thought, did such people roam the face of the earth? I was overwhelmed by what I read. Now, subsequently, I realized that Calvin has had a bad press for almost 500 years. And there were two reasons, I think, why Calvin has had such a bad press. Number one, the doctrines of election and predestination. Now, that's puzzling because Calvin said nothing new about election or predestination. He said nothing that Augustine hadn't said 1,200 years before. He said nothing that Thomas Bradwardine 300 years before Calvin said. Calvin said nothing new about election or predestination. It had all been said. He said it cogently. He said it pastorally, interestingly. But he said nothing new, but somehow those doctrines had become associated with Calvin, and Calvin became something of a theological ogre to people. And the second reason why Calvin's had such a bad press was because of an incident in 1553, 11 years before Calvin died. A man called Michael Servetus had come to Geneva. Calvin had warned Servetus, "Do not come. Do not come. Your life will be on the line if you come." Servetus was an anti-Trinitarian. He was looked on as an arch blasphemer. He had already been condemned to death by slow burning by the Roman Catholic authorities in Vienne in southern France. Calvin warned Servetus, "Do not come. Do not come." But Servetus came. And he was charged with blasphemy, and he became the only man burned at the stake in Geneva. It was a horrible event. Calvin actually pleaded with the council and the consistory in Geneva not to burn Servetus. He wanted him executed swiftly with the sword. Wrong. But those were the times in which men lived, and you cannot live ahistorically. It's very easy to look back and critique the past and think we would have done better. Perhaps, perhaps not. Calvin was blameworthy, absolutely. I'm not trying to whitewash him. But he was a man of his times, just as we are men and women of our times. And really for those two reasons, I think, in particular, Calvin's been, by and large, vilified in the common mind, if not always in the academic mind. So why consider aspects of the life of John Calvin? Now, I'm guessing that not many of you know much about the life of John Calvin. How many would feel comfortable speaking for 2 minutes on the life of John Calvin in the spread of his life, 1509 to 1564? Let me spend 5 minutes setting the scene for you. Calvin is born in 1509 in Noyon, about 60 miles due north of Paris. He's a Frenchman. He's destined for the priesthood. But his father falls out with the local bishop. Oh, a Hebrew t-shirt. Wonderful. That's absolutely shalom. Yom tov, bavakasha. He's destined for the priesthood. His father falls out with the bishop, redirects his son to study law. He studies in Paris. He studies in Orléans in France, south of Paris. We don't know when Calvin became a believer. Probably around the year 1530, 1531. Some think a little earlier, some think a little later, but about 1530. And the reason why we almost know nothing is because Calvin tells us almost nothing. In all the 59 volumes of the Opera Calvini, the works of Calvin, there are three lines in all of those 59 volumes where Calvin speaks about being converted. In the preface to his commentary on the Psalms, 1557, Calvin says something like this: God subdued my heart to docility, which was more hardened against the things of God than you could imagine. That's all he says. He never draws attention to the timing or the nature of the ways of God in bringing him to that place. He simply says, Deus subeget, God subdued me. And for Calvin, that was everything, because he understood in the Bible that the critical thing is not how God brings you to Christ, but that he brings you to Christ. And that your life thereafter shows that you have been subdued by Christ and are a man or woman in Christ living for the glory of God. Calvin has no interest in the whys and the wherefores, the pathology of conversion. He wants to know that you have been converted, that you have been united to Christ. And the evidence of that is that you will live a life subdued or mastered by God. If you're looking for a little biography, the one I mentioned by Stickelberger is fine. There's another one by a Frenchman called Jean Cadier, C-A-D-I-E-R. And he entitles his biography, The Man God Mastered. So Calvin's converted. For various reasons, he has to flee Paris and France. There's persecution breaking out. And he heads for the Reformation stronghold of Strasbourg in 1536. Martin Bucer, B-U-C-E-R, had established a Reformed stronghold. And Calvin wants to spend the remainder of his life in quiet, academic, theological reflection. He described himself as a poor, timid scholar. He heads for Strasbourg, but because of little wars that are breaking out all over eastern France, he has to go by a circuitous route that will take him through Geneva. And he intends to spend one night in Geneva. But a man called William Farel hears Jean Covin, John Calvin, the Frenchman, is in town. Now, Farrell has heard of Calvin because Calvin has just written a little book that you could put in your pocket, a vade mecum, the Latins would say, a go with me, called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. No bigger than the small version of the Christian hymns and half that size. And Farrell says, I need to see this Calvin. He goes and he says, Brother Calvin, God has brought you to Geneva. You must stay and help us with the cause of Reformation. Calvin says, sorry, I'm off to Strasbourg. I'm a poor, timid scholar. Farrell tries with all his might to persuade him. Calvin says, no, I'm not interested. And Farrell says, God, curse your retirement if you stay not in Geneva. And Calvin writes, I was so terrified by the imprecation that I desisted from going to Strasbourg, and he remains in Geneva. He spends the next 2 years in Geneva, but 2 years later, 1538, the Genevans get fed up with Calvin. They have come to realize this man wants the whole of our city shaped by the Bible. He wants the Bible to govern our lives, govern our families, govern the churches, and govern our city state. This is too much. They send Calvin packing. Calvin is delighted. He is delighted no longer to be in that, what literally almost what he calls it, is the hellhole of Geneva. And he goes to Strasbourg. He begins to pastor a French exile congregation. He loves it, absolutely loves it. But then in 1540, the Genevans send him a letter. Please come back. Things are going from bad to worse. The Roman Catholic authorities are beginning to encroach upon us. People are in two minds whether to stay with the Reformation or return to Rome. Please come and help us. And at first, as we'll see, Calvin says, over my dead body. But then he goes back, and we'll see why in a few minutes. 1541, he returns until 1555. Calvin labors strenuously, writing commentaries, writing treatises, writing hundreds of letters, traveling here and there for the cause of the Reformation. All the while, the Council of Geneva has an anti-Calvin majority. Calvin's no tyrant. People would pass his house at night and shoot guns to wake him up. They would set their dogs on him in the street. They would shout out, Illegalus, that Frenchman. They hated Calvin. Why? Because they hated what Calvin was preaching. 1555, a majority on the council begin to support Calvin. Geneva's becoming internationally renowned. The Geneva Academy, Calvin's scholarship, the influence he's having on the cause of the Reformation, the way he's able to write against the Roman Catholics. From 1555 to 1564, when he dies, Calvin has a relatively trouble-free time in Geneva. He remains a poor man to the end of his days. There was an occasion when a man called Jerome Balsec comes to Geneva, and he is arguing against Calvin's teaching, and he says, I want to be the man to replace Calvin. I want to have all that you are giving to Calvin. And as the people listened, they said, but John Calvin asks nothing of us. He takes almost nothing from us. He was noted for his frugality, his clarity. When you read, and certainly there's a note of hagiography or eulogy, but when you read accounts of his contemporaries, they recount him to being a man with a pastor's heart, generous to a fault, kind. I have a letter in my study. It's one of 10 A letter of Calvin's was discovered in the bibliothèque in Geneva about 14 years ago. It was uncovered in some box somewhere, and the library in Geneva eventually sold it for $75,000 in Sotheby's in New York. But they made 10 copies, and it's an interesting story. I've got one of the 10 copies. And it's an account of an incident that Calvin is required to give to a local magistrate. And here's what happens. Calvin is in the elders' meeting, and someone bursts in and says, "Brother Calvin, Pierre Vacher's brother has plunged a dagger into his stomach. He's dying. Will you come?" So Calvin's telling the magistrate. Now, Calvin went. Now, that's interesting, because if he'd been a Roman priest, he wouldn't have gone. Suicide's a mortal sin. You don't pastor people with mortal sin. But Calvin goes, and Calvin says, "When I arrived, I saw the dagger plunged in his stomach. And I said to Vacher's brother, 'Have you turned to Jesus Christ for mercy? For even now, he will receive you.' And Vacher's brother with the dagger says, 'I have.' But Calvin says again, 'Let me press you. Have you turned to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith? For even now in your extremity, God will receive you.' And Calvin writes this notarized account for the magistrate. And then Calvin says, 'The barber arrived, so I had to go.' The barber was the physician. And that little letter, it's just a little insight into the kind of man Calvin was. He's a pastor at heart. He isn't a theologian who's a pastor. He's a pastor who's a theologian. He wants to minister to men's hearts. He dies in 1564 in Geneva, his grave unmarked. Put not your trust in princes, however great they are, however godly they are, however excellent they are, however orthodox they are, however evangelical they are, however signally God has used them in your life, put not your trust in princes." Psalm 146, verse 3. So he dies. But he being dead, yet liveth. So, that's the briefest of overviews of Calvin's life. I'd like to speak about Calvin the pastor, because that's what he was. He saw himself first and foremost as a pastor. He became, if you like, a theologian because he wanted to be a better pastor. He was a man of faults. He had a temper that could be volcanic, and that afterwards caused him the deepest distress. Like the heroes of faith in the Bible, Calvin was sinfully flawed. Sinfully flawed. But his life reminds us that God uses flawed and fallible servants to great effect in the perfecting of his church. Your sins and mine do not disqualify us. God is able to take us in our weakness and use us for his glory. And that's what Calvin was. He was a man of faults that God used to build up the church of Jesus Christ. He's been, under God, the greatest single influence in my life as a Christian pastor, and as a theological teacher. So, what were the main features of Calvin's pastoral ministry? Let me mention seven. Not because it's the perfect number, but because I thought seven was enough to be going on with tonight. Number one, Calvin's pastoral ministry was carried out in the conviction that the Lord Jesus Christ is the church's chief pastor. Now, I want to let Calvin somewhat speak for himself tonight. In his commentary on 1 Peter 5:4, Calvin writes, "It ought to be also observed that he calls Christ the chief pastor. For we are to rule the church under him and in his name in no other way but that he should be still really the pastor. Someone says, who's the pastor of your church? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the worship leader of your church? The Lord Jesus Christ. Call no man father. You have one father. And in the context, the Lord is reminding his church that he is their sovereign and that pastors are to minister under the chief pastor. And that's surely the keynote or pulse beat of any pastoral ministry worthy of the name. Pastors are accountable to the chief shepherd of the flock, Hebrews 13:17. Now, the congregations that pastors serve might be fickle and cranky. You know that word, cranky? Disputatious, slow to learn. But they are the blood-bought of the Son of God. And they are to be loved and cherished. They are to be cared for as those who have been entrusted with a precious gift from the chief pastor of the church. And Calvin never forgot that. He was answerable not ultimately to his congregation, though he was horizontally answerable to the consistory, but he knew that ultimately he was answerable to Christ alone. And it was that conviction that brought him back to Geneva in 1541. As I mentioned, he'd been dismissed in 1538. He goes to Strasbourg. And in 1540, a number of Calvin's friends who see the trauma of the church in Geneva write to him and say, you really must return to Geneva. Calvin replied to Pierre Viret, V-I-R-E-T, one of his friends, and he said, I read that passage in your letter, certainly not without a smile, where you show so much concern about my health and recommend Geneva on that ground. Why could you not have said the cross? It would have been far preferable to perish once for all than to be tormented again in that place of torture. Therefore, my dear Viret, if you wish well to me, make no such mention of me returning to Geneva. 9 months later, he returns. Why? Well, he wrote a letter to William Farrell, August 1541. As to my intended course of proceeding, this is my present feeling. Had I the choice at my own disposal, nothing would be less agreeable to me than to follow your advice, return to Geneva. But when I remember that I am not my own, I offer up my heart, presented as a sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, I submit my will and my affections, subdued and held fast to the obedience of God. John Calvin had a motto. Glasgow, my home city in Scotland, has a motto. Originally it read, let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of his word and the praising of his name. Now it's simply, let Glasgow flourish. But Calvin had a motto. For those of you who like Latin as well as Hebrew, cor meum tibi offero domine, prompte et sincere. My heart I give to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. And for Calvin, that's the essence of the Christian life. That's the essence of the Christian pastor's life. My heart I give to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. Now, where did Calvin learn that? Well, he learned it from the Bible, didn't he? The irreducible minimum of Christian discipleship is giving all that we are and everything we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something we are to aim at as the years pass, Jesus said, if you take up not your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. This is where we start. God has given us everything in his Son, Jesus Christ. He has withheld no good thing. He's given us his own Son. And we are to give everything to him. And Calvin understood that. And it's from this fountainhead that pastoral ministry is to flow. People need to see as well as hear that their pastors are men who have wholly and devotedly given all that they are to the one who is worthy of their highest and their best. That's the first pulse beat or first note in Calvin's pastoral ministry. We are to minister as pastors, understanding that Jesus Christ himself is the chief shepherd of the sheep. Number two, Calvin's pastoral ministry reflects his conviction that love to Christ is the animating pulse beat of all authentic pastoral ministry. Remember when the Lord Jesus restores Peter in John 21, Peter has fallen horribly. He has denied Christ three times. A little servant girl says, you're one of them, aren't you? Not me, he says, with curses. But the Lord restores Peter. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Isn't it interesting that he doesn't say, Peter, do you promise from now on to be courageous and bold and unashamed? You see, Peter's problem wasn't that he had become cowardly. Peter's problem was he didn't love the Savior the way he should have loved him. And so Jesus says, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And Calvin writes on these words, by these words, Christ means that no man can faithfully serve the church and employ himself in feeding the flock if he do not look higher than to men. No man, therefore, will steadily persevere in the discharge of this office unless the love of Christ shall reign in his heart. Wonder how many young men convinced they're called to the gospel ministry are interviewed by their elders, their presbytery or whatever. I wonder how many of them are asked this question. Does the love of Christ reign in your heart? This for Calvin was the one indispensable necessity needed to be a pastor. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In that same passage, John 21:15, Calvin writes, those who are called to govern the church, therefore, ought to remember that if they are desirous to discharge their office properly and faithfully, they must begin with the love of Christ. I'm a doctrinal Christian. I'm a Westminster Confession guy from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. But if that's what makes me think I'm a pastor or equipped to be a pastor, I've fallen into the devil's folly. Peter, do you love me? Calvin understood that where love to Christ is absent, everything is absent. Remember the risen Lord's words to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 2, this church that would be in the front page, I think, of every conservative evangelical reform periodical, the church in Ephesus, bold, uncompromising, faithful, doesn't tolerate heretics. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm about to remove you from the face of the earth. You think, well, what on earth is missing? You have abandoned, it's a very strong verb, you have abandoned the love you had at the first. It's only too easy for pastors, let me speak from experience, it's only too easy for pastors to slip into a mode of professional routine. And very few people, because pastors are often gifted communicators, very few people really think there's something not quite right here. He's saying all the right things. But there is no animating, overflowing power to what he's saying. The one indispensable necessity, Calvin believed. Now, he would say other things as well. There needs to be orthodox theology. There needs to be radical Christocentrism. There needs to be the Trinity overarching and impacting and shaping and styling all that we say. The glory of God must be our first prerogative. But he's saying love to the Savior who first loved us needs to be the animating pulse beat. Number three, Calvin's ministry was shaped by his conviction that how we worship God must be shaped and styled by his word. Now, this is something that intrigues me, because in the 30 plus years I've ministered and been a Christian, I've watched how passionately evangelicals and others can defend certain doctrines, justification, for example. We are passionate that our understanding of justification must come alone from the Word of God, rightly so. And yet are cavalier about our doctrine of worship, as if how God saves men and women is more important than how God is to be worshipped. In 1543, Calvin wrote a seminal treatise called On the Necessity of Reforming the Church. It's seminal in a number of ways, but in the preface to that little treatise, you should read it, it's great. He dedicated it on behalf of the reformers, the main reformers of the day, to the Emperor Charles V. Now remember, there's religious wars going on. France is trying to burn every Protestant it can find. And Calvin is writing to explain why there has been a Reformation, and he dedicates the book, the treatise, to the emperor. And Calvin writes this in the preface. This is absolutely vital to understand if you want to really understand the Reformation, which 500 years ago, on the 31st of October coming, was initiated really by Luther pinning the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Calvin writes this. Now, listening to quotes can be wearisome. You know, I've lived with these quotes for many years, so they're in here, but try and follow this, if anything. Calvin writes, "If it be inquired by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing evidence and existence among us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts and consequently the whole substance of Christianity." So, Emperor, do you want to know why there was a Reformation? Two reasons. Number one, a knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, the source from which salvation is to be obtained. So you say to John Calvin, "Brother John, why was there a Reformation?" And you might expect the answer, well, the gospel of the salvation of God in Jesus Christ had been buried beneath an avalanche of traditions for centuries. And there was a Reformation to recover the way back to God. Not one reformer would have given you that answer. Not one of them. Why was there a Reformation? Because God was not being worshipped rightly. God is more important than man. Now, for Calvin, ranking worship as first in importance over salvation was to highlight that salvation is a means to an end. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world was not ultimately to save a world of lost sinners. It was that God might have a world of true worshippers. People are to be saved in order that they might be restored to God and worship Him. Our first calling in pastoral ministry is not to see people converted, but to see people become worshippers. I can only think of two places in the Bible, maybe you can think of more, please do tell me, where we're told that God seeks for anything. We're told that He seeks for men and women to stand in the gap and pray. And the other passage is in John 4, where Jesus says, the Father seeks worshippers to worship in spirit and in truth. The ultimate reason why the church has a commission to make disciples of all nations is not to see men and women fitted for heaven. That's the proximate reason, if you like. The ultimate reason is that being saved, they might become worshippers of God. In his reply to Cardinal Sadoleto, 1539, Sadoleto was the Pope's emissary. He had come to Geneva, or at least he was in the outskirts. He sent this really very interesting letter. Well, I think it's very interesting, and really almost trying to bend over backwards to accommodate the Reformation. He sends this letter to persuade the Genevans to return to Mother Rome. And Calvin pens a magnificent response. And in the midst of that, he writes these words, "There is nothing more perilous to our salvation than a preposterous and perverse worship of God." Why should we be so passionate about getting our doctrine of justification right according to the Word of God, and yet be cavalier and indifferent almost to the doctrine of worship? Someone thinks, well, I think it'd be good to do this, oh, let's do that. Oh, no, let's try this. As if God has not told us how He wants us to be, how He wants us to worship Him. Remember in the book of Leviticus, is it chapter 10? Nadab and Abihu. God kills them. It's scary. God kills them for offering strange fire. They offered to God what God had not prescribed. And God was indelibly marking in the history of redemption that He wants to be worshipped according to His word. Now, Calvin is very illuminating, I think. If you want to read something that's really intriguing as well as engaging, Calvin's Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 10, Section 30. He's talking about worship. But Calvin then says something very interesting. He says, now, God has not minutely told us lots of things. For example, He hasn't told us how often we should worship or what time in the day. Minor things. He's dealing in the context of should we kneel to receive the Lord's Supper. That was a big thing in those days. In fact, when John Knox writes to Calvin from Frankfurt in 1553 and says, you'll never believe it, John. You'll never believe it. We're being forced to kneel to receive the Lord's Supper. What should we do? And Calvin replies, oh, this is terrible. Absolutely terrible, he says. But bear with tolerable foolishnesses. There are bigger things to worry about. When you're building a building, don't start with the roof, he's saying. Get the foundations right. And Calvin says in Book 4, 10:30, he says, times change, seasons change, cultures change. Let love be our guide, and all will be safe. almost sounds Benny Hinn-like, doesn't it? You know, a little. I'm always going to give my students this exam question. Let love be our guide and all will be safe. Discuss in terms of Christian theology. I'm sure they'll say, well, that's wacky. That's just wacky. Calvin understood that even though you're committed to what's called the regulative principle, that the Word of God alone should shape how we worship, there will inevitably be differences, partly cultural, partly societal, partly historical. He says, let's bear with one another. Let's think the best of one another. If some church is seeking under the lordship of Christ in his word to govern their worship by that revealed word, let's honour that. Let love be our guide and all will be safe. So Calvin laboured to help his people understand that their growth in grace was not irrespective of the doctrine of worship. God is most pleased when his people worship him according to his word, and he is most pleased to bless them. Number four, let me hurry on. Calvin's pastoral ministry reflected the servant spirit of the church's chief pastor. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5b. And ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. If someone were to ask you, what was the great note that marked the Saviour's life on earth? I wonder what you would say. Well, he tells us, I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He is the servant son. Behold my servant, Isaiah 42, the first of the four Isaianic servant songs. Behold my servant. He comes as the better than Adam. He comes as the last Adam and the second man to fulfill in perfect loving obedience what Adam had failed to fulfill. And so Calvin writes on that verse, 2 Corinthians 4, 5, ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, he writes, all pastors are nothing more than the servants of believers. They cannot serve Christ without serving his church at the same time. Hence it is part of a good pastor, not merely to keep aloof from all desire of domineering, but to regard it as the highest pitch of honour at which he aspires, that he may serve the people of God. If you're a pastor here tonight, you're called to be a servant. And Paul dramatizes that in different ways, doesn't he, in his letters? For example, in 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about himself and Apollos. The Corinthians were making much of men. And Paul says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Not who. He uses the neuter pronoun. Not who is Paul and who is Apollos, but he says what? Only servants. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4, he talks about himself and the other apostles as third tier under rower galley slaves. He uses the Greek word huperetes. He says, that's what we are. Don't put your trust in princes. We're only servants. We're here to expend our lives for the good of the people for whom Christ shed his precious blood. There is nothing more unbecoming a pastor of the servant king than an unwillingness to stoop down and serve his sheep, even in their stubbornness, their thoughtlessness, and their perversity. Isn't it remarkable in John 13 that the Lord Jesus Christ stoops to wash their feet? even the feet of Judas. Number five, Calvin's pastoral ministry was founded upon his conviction that the preaching and teaching of the gospel was God's principal means for ministering to the needs of his people. He writes in John 10 that Christ, as the only governor of the church, is its only shepherd because it is he who feeds and governs the sheep and is himself the only true food of the soul. Now, Calvin is saying something significant here. He's saying that the preaching and teaching of God's word must have Jesus Christ as at its epicenter. Jesus isn't a tag-on. You don't preach some Old Testament passage and tag on Christ as a gospel application. Jesus Christ is the epicenter of the revelation of God. He is at the heart. Everywhere you go in the scripture proclaims Jesus Christ. I think the whole Bible is in many ways an exposition of Genesis 3:15, where the Lord comes and addresses Satan in the guise of the serpent and says, I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You will bruise his heel, he will crush your head. The whole of the Bible is an exposition of that verse. Jesus Christ is the food at the heart of the Word of God. He's not a tag-on. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones illustrates that somewhere. I can't imagine he ever heard someone say this, but he illustrates it by someone who's preaching on the text in Genesis. Abraham rose early and saddled his ass. And the preacher's first point was the benefits of early rising. Abraham rose early. The second point was the antiquity of saddlery. He rose early and saddled his ass. And the third point was a few blessed thoughts from Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. Now, that's a crass illustration, but so often preaching is Jesus as a tag-on. I heard a very fine reform minister some time ago begin a sermon on Nehemiah 5 with the words, in this passage we see seven features of true discipleship. And I actually wanted to jump up and say, brother, sit down. There may be principles of discipleship. This passage is about Jesus Christ, whom Governor Nehemiah imperfectly typifies in his refusal to accept all the accolades and privileges that came to him. He laid them aside. This is Philippians 2 being paradigmatically presented to us in Nehemiah chapter 5. And then I heard someone else, another fine man preaching at a church, one of the finest Reformed churches in Scotland, a sermon on, I won't tell you where in case you try and Google it up, one of Paul's letters. And he managed to preach a sermon, one of Paul's letters, and not mention the name of Jesus once. You say, well, I don't think that's possible. It's more than possible. As a pastor, Calvin immersed himself in preaching and teaching. Now, this is Christianity 101, as you would say in the USA. But it seems to me, as I travel, many younger men have huge claims upon them. We live in a crazy world, and younger men in particular need the absolute conviction that their best energies must be devoted to the study of God's word, the exposition of God's word, and the application of God's word, both from the pulpit and from house to house. Calvin had a conviction that when you preach, you actually address individuals. Now, William Perkins, some of you have heard of William Perkins, late 16th century, early 17th century English Presbyterian. He wrote a little book, The Art of Prophesying. And he said there are seven types of hearers. Well, yes, but actually, Calvin would say, no, there are not seven types of hearers. There are many, as many types of hearers as there are people in your congregation, because we're all unique. You're not him, he's not him, you're not her, she's not you. You're idiosyncratic. God has made you unique. And therefore, when you minister the word of God, you're ministering to a panoply of individuals. Preaching is addressing individuals, not merely types. And that's why pastors need to know the flock. That's why they need to know their congregations, not just by their names, but by their hearts. And that leads us to the sixth thing. I'm trying to hurry this on. Calvin's pastoral ministry emphasized the importance of pastoral visitation. He believed that Paul gave the church's pastors a pattern to follow. Acts 20, verse 20, when we read Luke's account, Paul visited publicly in Ephesus and from house to house. Now, let me preface what I'm going to say with this. When I was a parish minister in Scotland, I visited 15 to 20 families a week. Now, maybe you're thinking, wow, now, that's what everybody did. And that wasn't because I was some sort of super pastor. That's what everyone did. It just was expected. All my mornings, 6 mornings of the week in my study, all day Wednesday, 4 afternoons and 3 evenings every week, every month, every year, visiting the flock. Now, that's just what you did. That's just... Now, when I went to Cambridge, everything was different in the southeast of England. Work patterns are different. My oldest boy, David's a corporate lawyer in London. I think he's been to the church prayer meeting maybe twice in 4 years. Why? Because he doesn't get back home till 9 o'clock at night. So we've had to devise different ways meeting people, and we started Saturday afternoon house groups so that men who couldn't get during the week could get there. And I had to change my whole thought pattern, and so we started to invite people to our home. And every week we'd have folk from the congregation in our home. It would range from a couple or an individual. The most we ever had was 67. We had a large garden. That was after a Good Friday evangelistic service. So let me preface by saying you have to live within the culture where God's put you. But visiting publicly from house to house is what the apostle did. And people need to be trained up, I think, to receive that kind of oversight. You live in a very... Here's an outsider critiquing America. There's much I love about America, so don't throw anything at me. But you're a very individualistic nation. You know, the individual is king. And people don't think of their pastors, by and large, I think, as those who have been set over them and whom they are to obey. To obey. That's what the scriptures say. Obey your leaders. And you think, oh, wow. Not because they're perfect, because they ain't. Not because they always get it right, because they don't. Because that's the Lord God's order for his church. Remember in Cambridge, we had a very fine doctoral student from the USA, PCA. And he was very fine. I enjoyed him and really enjoyed meeting with him. Bright. And there was a meeting we had that he was never at. And he said to me one day, he said, Ian, I would love to have a share in the ministry in the church during my doctoral studies. I said, I would love that. I said, you're never at this particular meeting. He said, no. I said, why is that? He said, well, where does the scripture command it? Now, he wasn't being confrontatory. We knew each other well. So I thought, I'm going to play hardball for a minute. I said, I'll tell you why you should come. Because I tell you to come. And he got it in an instant. I wasn't saying I'm better than you. I'm more important than you. He knew I didn't think that pleased God for a moment. But I was saying to him, the elders of this church have set this meeting apart for the good of the church, for the spiritual well-being of the church, It's a thought through, concerted, agreed decision, and you are publicly dissenting from it. You should come because I tell you to come. He never missed a meeting with his family from that time on. Now, I wouldn't do that always with someone, but I just thought, you know, let me see if this will work. Calvin writes on Acts 20:20, Paul visiting from house to house. Christ has not appointed pastors on this condition, that they may only teach the church in general in the open pulpit, but that they may take charge of every particular sheep, that they may bring back to the sheepfold those who wander and go astray, that they may strengthen those who are discouraged and weak, that they may cure the sick, may lift up and set on foot the feeble. For common doctrine will oftentimes be cold unless it be strengthened with private admonitions. Now, the Westminster Directory of Public Worship is very good on this. It says the function of elders, one of the functions of elders, is to visit the flock and to seek the fruit of the word in their lives. It was the expectation in Scotland that elders would visit minimally twice, but often three or four times a year in the congregation I was in. Every elder visited the district they had four times a year. We had a large congregation in Scotland, but it meant probably the elder devoting maybe a night a week, an evening a week, two visits in an evening. That's not onerous. Now, cultures are different. You're not Scotland. Maybe you say, well, thankfully we're not. But the apostle did go from house to house. But maybe that's not culturally how things are done. So you have to devise ways. How can I get to know my people so they have access to my heart? So that when I preach, they're hearing my humanity. Number seven, I'll finish with this. Calvin the pastor never wearied of telling his congregation to get out of themselves and into Jesus Christ. In the Institutes of the Christian Religion, book 3, chapter 4, section 3, 343, Calvin writes, "We have taught that the sinner does not dwell on his own compunction or tears, but fixes both eyes on the Lord's mercy alone." You're to look with both eyes to Christ, not inside, not thinking, well, I think my graces are better than they were last week. Because your graces might not be as good next week as they are this week. We're not to have one eye on our faith and the other eye on Christ. No, says Calvin, fix both eyes on the Lord's mercy alone. Calvin was always pleading with his people to look to Jesus Christ. In October 1555, he wrote to five men who were on death row in the French town of Chambéry in southeast France. I've stayed in it, actually. They had been arrested for preaching the gospel. They were going to be executed. And he writes to them, how would you write to five Christians on death row? On death row because they were gospel preachers. Calvin says, if you feel in yourselves too much infirmity, have recourse to him who has every virtue in his hand. In an earlier letter he wrote to them, they were all married. The main point is to collect all your thoughts and repose them in God's paternal goodness. Robert Murray McChane said, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks to Jesus Christ. I actually think John Calvin would say, don't bother taking one look to yourself. That'll just depress you. What did Paul say when he looked at himself, O wretched man that I am? So, in conclusion, John Calvin was a flawed but greatly used minister of the gospel. And his example, I think, I'll leave with three applications or exhortations. His example speaks first to pastors and elders. It challenges us to be men who give themselves to shepherding the flock. Pastors and elders are not CEOs. They are under shepherds in the flock of Jesus Christ. And every pastor should be able to say, like the Savior, I know my own sheep, and my own know me. Do your people know you? Have you given them access wisely into your heart? Because you're a sheep before you're a shepherd. Did you know that? You're not a shepherd who's a sheep, you're a sheep who's a shepherd. Your default is not shepherd, but sheep. Number two, Calvin's example speaks to the church's theological teachers. Is it possible that men should ever be set apart to teach and mold men preparing for the gospel ministry who are not themselves proven pastors of the flock of Christ? I've never understood that. I can't get my head round it. Calvin and the reformers were all pastor theologians. They ministered week by week in the churches committed to their care. Their theology was formed in the crucible of pastoral care. That's why, if I had my way, and I don't, I wouldn't have pastoral theology as a separate discipline in a seminary. I wouldn't. I would want every subject to be taught pastorally. I would want systematic theology to be taught pastorally. I'd want Hebrew grammar to be taught pastorally. I would want Greek paradigms to be taught pastorally. I'd want Latin to be taught pastorally. We need in our churches theological teachers. Please God, we need men of that caliber. But we need men proven pastors. But thirdly, Calvin's example speaks to the church members in general. Let me ask you, what kind of pastors and elders do you desire? When you come to choosing elders, as congregations do, I hope, or when you're choosing a pastor and the congregation meets and you're thinking through what exactly we're looking for, what is it you desire in a pastor or an elder? Are you looking for men who will faithfully minister the word of God? John Calvin preached about 6 or 7 times a week. Now, why did he do that? Because he loved preaching? Well, maybe, but I don't think so. He believed that the people of God needed such doses of the truth of God to resist the diet of false illusions that this world perpetrates. And yet some Christians think that going to worship for an hour and a half, once a week, does the job. I've never understood that. I don't understand that. I need every opportunity God will give me to feed my soul, to resist the diet of false illusions that can so easily penetrate into the very vitals of our lives. We need men committed to the expository, applicatory, all-round ministry of the Word of God, and who will pastor the flock, who will give themselves unwearyingly, because Jesus said, if you love father or mother, wife or children more than me, you're not worthy of me. So for me, he being dead, still speaks.